2. Acts chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what Peter tells us concerning him in this sermon on the day of Pentecost. We thank you for his true humanity, that he came into this world and he took on our nature, assumed our humanity in order to save us from our sins. We thank you for his predetermined death by the Father on the cross so that he could atone for the sins of all the elect. We thank you for his resurrection on the third day. And we thank you most high for his exaltation to the right hand of God Almighty. How we praise you for that current session. How we praise you that he always lives to make intercession for us, that he is our advocate with the Father, that he will indeed come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Certainly, our God, we pray that you'd cause us to set our minds, our hearts upon the right hand where Jesus Christ is. We know that he is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. And we know, Lord God, that you are most high and most wondrous and most glorious and worthy to be praised. And we would ask that you would guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we look to this section of the Scripture. Do forgive us for our sins and our transgressions. Edify and encourage and strengthen your people. And God save to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his most blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we have moved our way through the second chapter here of the book of Acts, we see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 to 4. In other words, this is what Jesus had told his disciples to do, to tarry or to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high for the specific task of serving as witnesses unto him. So the Spirit comes, and the manifestation, the public evidence of that is that they spoke in other tongues. It wasn't gibberish. It wasn't babbling. They were languages so that the persons there assembled from various other places could hear communicated to them in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. And persons were amazed by this. However, some mocked and said that they were filled with new wine. And so Peter takes this occasion, he stands up in the midst of them, and here specifically in Acts 2, he explains that it was not the case that they were filled with new wine, but rather this is what the prophet Joel had written concerning. Verses 17 to 21 indicate or highlight the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Joel 4 told the day when the Spirit of God would come in mighty and great power upon the people of God, and Peter says that day has arrived. And if you notice at the end of verse 21, he says, "It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in verses 22 to 36, he's explaining who that Lord is, who that object of faith is. He shows that it is Jesus, that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. And he does that by highlighting the true humanity of Christ in verse 22, the predetermined death of Christ in verse 23, the glorious resurrection of Christ in verses 24 to 32. And now this morning we'll take up the exaltation of Christ in verses 33 to 36. In other words, after Christ was raised from the dead, what did he do? Did he occupy a particular dwelling place in Jerusalem? Did he have pets? Did he have a job? No, he was exalted by God to the right hand of God, where he has entered into what's called the current session, where Christ is the prophet, priest, and king for his church, according to the hypostatic union, both humanity and deity in one glorious person. And we look forward to his return again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Well, let's look at verses 33 to 36 under three considerations. First, the exaltation of Christ in verse 33. Secondly, the application, or rather the fulfillment, of Psalm 110:1. We see that in verses 34 and 35. And then finally, the implication for the hearers in verse 36. But note in the first place, the supreme dignity of Christ. That's what we see in the exaltation. In verse 33, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." The same body that he had during his earthly ministry, the same body that was crucified on the cross, that self-same body was raised by the Father on the third day, and that same body exalted on high. Alexander says he now describes the present state and employments of the glorious, though despised, Redeemer. In other words, what is Christ doing now? That's what Peter describes. Now, when it says that he was exalted to the right hand of God, you might have a marginal reading in your Bible in the note there. It says, being exalted either to the right hand of God or by the right hand of God. The idea of being exalted by the right hand of God, the Father exalted the Son. I think in the context, the preposition to is better, because he's going to appeal to Psalm 110 and show that Messiah is at the right hand of the Father. And so Christ now assumes this position of absolute dominion, authority, rule, and glory, and majesty. And it highlights his dignity. In fact, this language of the right hand of God should be understood figuratively. In the Children's Catechism, we might ask the question, or hopefully we ask the question, does God have a body like man? The answer, of course, is no. God does not have a body like man. Jesus teaches that God does not have a body like man in John 4:24. God is spirit. We ought to understand that when the Bible speaks of his right hand, or it speaks of the eyes of Yahweh running to and fro throughout the earth, or Yahweh demonstrating his mighty right arm, the Bible is speaking to us in the manner of men. The Bible is using what is called improper predication to say something true concerning God. In other words, God the Father speaks to us at our particular level. And so the language here of right hand of God should be understood figuratively to denote the supreme dignity and sway of our Lord Jesus. So you see, in Peter's argument, this Christ whom you crucified, this Christ whom God raised from the dead, now occupies a position of supreme dignity and sway. This would hopefully promote fear in the hearts of those who had engaged in crucifying him. This would hopefully be calculated to promote in them what does occur in verse 37. If you'll notice that Peter is not here first and foremost just to inform them of Bible truth. He is doing that, but Peter wants them to repent. Peter wants them to forsake their sins. Peter wants these Jerusalem sinners to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive mercy and forgiveness. He highlights the fact that they crucified Jesus in verse 23, and he'll do it again in verse 36. I don't think it's any accident that according to verse 37, they are cut to the heart. In other words, Peter, informing the mind in terms of what the truth of God says, doesn't leave out the necessity for sinners to be saved. Does everybody get that? Peter is dealing with guilty sinners that he wants them to know what's true concerning Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection. But he wants these guilty sinners to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So this morning, the purpose of the text is to not only inform you concerning Christ's true humanity, His predetermined death on the cross, His glorious resurrection from the dead, and His current session, or His exaltation, to the right hand of the Father, but you need to repent. You need to believe on this one. You need to take seriously what Joel 2 says and what Peter says in Acts 2, 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now you may delude yourself and you may try to fake yourself and deceive yourself and say, well, I'm not like those Jerusalem sinners. I didn't have a hand in those lawless hands that nailed the Savior to the tree. But you're guilty of a whole host of other sins. You're guilty of violating every one of the Ten Commandments. You've engaged in idolatry. You've engaged in blasphemy. You've engaged in Sabbath breaking. You've engaged in insubordination to authority, whether parental or civil government. You've engaged in murder. And here, be careful. Don't say, well, I've never stopped somebody's heart from beating. Jesus says, if you say in your heart, raka, if you say in your heart, fool, if you engage in character assassination, which the last time I checked is pretty rife in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you engage in that, you are guilty of violating the sixth word. Jesus goes on to speak of the seventh commandment. You say, well, I've never engaged in unlawfulness in terms of the marriage bed. You've never looked upon the opposite sex with lust in your heart? You're guilty. You say, I've never stolen. I've never embezzled from my employer. I've never gone down to Walmart and boosted, you know, candy bars. You've stolen. You say, I've never lied. Do you really, really want to say that? The ninth word forbids lying. And if just by some amazing stroke of not luck, providence, you manage to successfully complete 1 through 9, 10 will find you out. This is what Jesus used on the rich young ruler. Remember that? That young man comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. And the man, Jesus rattles off many of the second table of the law. And the man says, all these things I have kept from my youth. What one thing do I lack? Jesus takes the tenth word and he screws it into the man's conscience. He says, go, sell everything you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow me. He's not teaching salvation by garage sale. He's teaching this man that he's a lawbreaker. He's teaching this man that he has a need. He is teaching this man that he is a covetous wretch that stands in need of mediation, specifically by Jesus. So as we come to the text this morning, yes, I want you to know what is true of Jesus, that he really lived as a man, that he really died and suffered as a man, that he was raised the third day, that he's now exalted to the right hand of God the Father. The purpose of all of this is that you call on the name of the Lord. You see, that's why we exist. That's what we're here for. Yes, the dissemination of biblical truth. Yes, the passing on of knowledge from one head to another. Yes, the exposition of Scripture. But it's so that sinners be saved. If you have come here this morning as a lawless one, as a guilty sinner in the sight of God Most High, listen to what the Father has provided in the Son, this one that whoever calls on His name will be saved. This one who lived a perfect life, who never engaged in lawless behavior. This one who died on the cross as a sacrifice. This one raised, this one exalted. Sinners who look to Him in faith will have everlasting life. So listen that way. Listen, yes, for the information and hopefully the accurate exposition of the text, but listen in order to be saved. So Peter tells us that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God. This is the place of honor beside the King. The book of Ephesians and the book of Philippians both highlight this exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23, and of course, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And essentially, they say what Peter says in this text. And the point is that God was so pleased with what the Son did that He highly exalted Him, and He stationed Him at His right hand, and He gave Him a name that is above every name. He gave Him universal sway, universal authority, all power in heaven and on earth, and a place of supreme dignity, majesty, and glory. That's what's in view at the right hand of God. Turretin says, the supreme majesty and glory by which He was most highly exalted by God and received a name above every name. And then as well, the supreme dominion which He powerfully exerts over all creatures and which He shows especially in the government and defense of the church. I love that. And that's Ephesians 1. Christ has absolute authority, but especially for the church. That's the apple of His eye. That's the apex of God's redemptive plan. It's the church. Christ absolutely has authority over Prime Minister Trudeau. Christ absolutely has authority over President Trump. Christ absolutely has authority over everything that happened yesterday talking about tariffs or whatever's going to happen talking to North Korea. Christ has absolute authority. Do you know the primary emphasis or sphere or arena where Christ exercises that authority or where He shows His protection, His love, and His defense? It's us! It's always amazing to me that the people of God have such low views of the church. Why is that? So I introduce you to my wife and you say, she's not that great. I'd probably be offended because I think she's great. This is what Christians do all the time when it comes to the church. They say to Jesus, it's not that great. Well, I confess, brethren, as one that is not that great in the midst of a people that are not that great, the institution as a whole is great because it's the bride of Jesus Christ. And we ought to expect the reality that He is shaping us, that He is sanctifying us, that He is cleansing us, that He is working in our midst. It's a long-haul project, isn't it? It's not something that occurs overnight. We don't all just get lumped into one local church and everybody's singing off the same page and everybody's always happy together. No, that's not reality. But the church as church is something for which Jesus Christ died. He gave Himself for her. And this is the point that the apostle is highlighting in Ephesians chapter 1. Now notice what Peter goes on to say. Christ occupies this place where He shows His majesty and glory and where He shows His powerful rule and authority. And then notice in the middle of verse 33, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. Again, the Old Testament had prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2. Jesus told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. Christ had said this, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He repeats it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And we see it come to pass in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. The people heard. They heard this sound of a mighty rushing wind. The people saw these cloven fiery flames descend upon the disciples. The people witnessed the various disciples speaking in other languages. They hadn't been taught those things. They didn't go to night school. They were endued with power by the Spirit, and they spoke in other tongues. But see, here's the rub. The mockers of verse 13 said, oh no, this is just new wine. This is sweet wine. This is the effects of a couple of people or a handful of people imbibing a bit too early in the day. Peter says, no, it's the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. But now Peter ups the ante. He says the very phenomena that you now see and hear, the very things that you are witnessing, is the absolute responsibility of the one you crucified. Think about that for a moment, would you? They had taken him by lawless hands, had him nailed to a tree. Instead of saying, you know, we worship you, we praise you, we love you, they said, away with him, crucify him. They asked for Barabbas, a notorious criminal, not a robber probably, but an insurrectionist, a revolutionary, a terrorist. And yet they want the Son of Man to be crucified. And now Peter says that it's Jesus at the right hand of the Father that has poured out the Holy Spirit. You see, this goes along with what I tried to point out when we first looked at this section in Acts chapter 2. The phenomena in Acts chapter 2 was not intended to dazzle people with tongues, but to demonstrate the lordship and authority of Jesus. This is why whenever persons come to Acts 2 and they're searching for tongues, they're missing the Messiah. And the whole point of the Spirit coming in power is to affirm that Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, we get caught up in the tongues and we miss the Savior. We get caught up in the phenomena and we miss what the phenomena is pointing us unto. We get caught up in debates concerning charismaticism or Pentecostalism, and we marshal Acts 2 into our particular arsenal, and we forget that the testimony involved is that Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. We really are like the baby following the shiny thing. I mean, so many things that happen in the church are the baby following the shining thing. I mean, we miss large swaths of biblical truth because we're caught up in whether or not believers are supposed to speak in tongues. That's not the purpose of Acts 2, to tell you whether or not you're supposed to speak in tongues. The purpose of Acts 2 is coming to pass in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. You see, don't get lost in the discussion concerning tongues and miss what Peter is highlighting. F.F. Bruce makes this observation concerning the outpoured Spirit by our Lord Jesus. He says, he who had earlier received the Spirit for the public discharge of his own earthly ministry and had now received that same Spirit to impart to his representatives in order that they might continue and indeed share in the ministry which he had begun. His present impartation of the Spirit to them, attended as it was by sensible signs, was a further open vindication of the claim that he was the exalted Messiah. Now, just imagine, you're a Jerusalem sinner, and you had had a hand in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were there in the crowd on the day when Pilate says, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And you said, give us Barabbas. And then when he said, what about Jesus? You said, away with him, crucify him. Now you're a few days or a month or two later, and here you are standing in Jerusalem, and the apostles are telling you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, has been raised by the Father, has been seated at the right hand of the Father's, at the right hand of the Father, and it's him that's pouring out the Spirit? That's amazing. Now, you're all looking at me like, what's the point? The point is, that's amazing. This Jesus who was crucified is now responsible for pouring out the Holy Spirit. Truly, truly incredible. Now, let's look what Peter does in terms of verses 34 and 35, the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He employs the same strategy as he does with the resurrection. He employs the same strategy that he does with the resurrection. In other words, what he says concerning the exaltation is that this is no new thing, but it's coming to pass according to ancient prophecy. Just like with the resurrection, it's no new thing, but it's coming to pass according to ancient prophecy. And with the resurrection, he says, Psalm 16 is not about David. David wrote Psalm 16, but it's not about David. And the same is the case with Psalm 110. David wrote Psalm 110, but it's not about David. And this is his appeal here to Psalm 110:1. Notice in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens. Same argument. Just like he does in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Just as David was dead, buried, and did not rise, neither did David ascend into heaven. And just as David wrote about Messiah in Psalm 16, whom is Jesus, so did he write about Messiah in Psalm 110. So he employs the same strategy to do the same thing and to demonstrate very specifically that every event that is transpiring in terms of the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ was prophesied by the Father. Remember, as we entered into the book of Acts, I told you and I'll continue to tell you, what we will see is that the Christian interpretation of the Old Testament is true. Now, you say, of course it's true, because we're Christians. That's not really a good argument, but okay. But it's important for us to understand that. When we move through the book of Acts, guess who's right and guess who's the leadership of the Zion of God? It ain't the Jerusalem leaders. It's the apostles. And the apostles understood what the Old Testament taught. It was the Jewish unbelievers that did not. They rejected the truth concerning Messiah, and therefore they reject the entirety of the Old Testament. This idea today that we as believers have a lot in common with the Jews, I mean, we have blood, we have circulatory systems, we have brains, we have eyes, we have ears, we have noses. Yeah, we have a lot of common that way, but religiously they have rejected the very Messiah whom we worship. And the issue is, they need to believe on that Messiah. They need to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. So you see, what Peter is doing is telling them, this is how the Psalter is to be understood. Now note the quotation there in verses 34 and 35. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who are the two lords in Psalm 110? It's a good question. If you've ever thought through this, what is the psalmist and what is Peter saying? The Lord said to my Lord. Now you'll notice if you have probably any number of English translations, the spelling is the same, but the capitalization is a bit different. The first instance you have capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And in the second use of Lord, you have L, capital, and then lowercase, O-R-D. Everybody's with me. Just take a breath in a moment. Do some heavy lifting here with reference to spelling. You have to appreciate what's happening here. Who are the two lords of Psalm 110? Peter is quoting the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament used the same Greek word for both lords, kurios. But the Hebrew of Psalm 110, verse 1, uses two different Hebrew words. It's literally, Yahweh said to Adonai. Yahweh said to Adonai. Notice that David calls Adonai in Psalm 110, my Lord. It's going to be important because when we get to verse 36 and Peter says he has made him both Lord and Christ. Some teach that Jesus didn't become Lord and Christ till after his resurrection and at the exaltation and God adopted him at that particular point. No, he's always been Lord and Christ. What's happening in verse 36 we'll deal with when we get there. But for right now, consider this. Yahweh said to Adonai. We might say it this way. The Father said to the Son. God the Father said to God the Son. So you see what Peter is doing. Not only does Psalm 16 find its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus, specifically with reference to His resurrection, but Psalm 110 finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus with reference to His exaltation to the right hand of God on high. So that's the two lords. Note the use of right hand in Psalm 110. The Lord said, or Yahweh said, to my Adonai, or the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. Notice the reference to Christ sitting at the right hand. It's reminiscent of what Peter's already said in verse 30 concerning the Davidic covenant. Look at verse 30. It says, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Remember there I indicated we're not waiting for Jesus to occupy his throne in some future millennial kingdom. Jesus has occupied his throne. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus has absolute authority. So Adonai has taken his rightful position at the right hand of Yahweh. And this speaks again to his supreme dignity, and it speaks to his sovereign rule. In fact, turn back for just a moment to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, just so you can see where Christ affirms Peter's interpretation. I know that sounds a bit bizarre to say it quite like that, but I think you'll get the rub as we move through. Matthew 22, verse 41. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.'" That's right, isn't it? He is the son of David. He's from the line of David. He's a Davidic descendant. He is the one, ultimately, that 2 Samuel 7 was about. The Son of God, the Son of David, that would sit upon a throne, that would build a house for God, and rule and reign forever. But notice in verse 43, "He said to them, 'How then does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?'" Of course, they don't know how to answer, right? You kind of see their faces when Jesus does this to them once in a while. You know, they ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And he says, what do you think of John the Baptist?" "Well, if we say we like John the Baptist, the people get mad at us because, you know, or if we don't like John the Baptist, people get mad at us because he's popular with them. But if we say we don't like John the Baptist, then," so they just didn't answer. Same sort of thing. They just can't answer. "We don't know." "Huh?" It's like the kid in fourth grade. "Huh? What's 8 plus 8? Huh?" That's what these Pharisees are reduced to when they come up against the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. So our Christ is absolutely intellectually superior to the Pharisees every step of the way. You see, Christ understands Psalm 110 to speak of Christ. Notice in Matthew 26 at verse 64, employing the same imagery that Psalm 110 holds forth and that Peter now applies specifically to our Lord Jesus. Matthew 26, 64, the high priest puts him under oath and says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." 26, 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, Christ understood Psalm 110 of himself. Peter understands Psalm 110 of the Lord Jesus. And he says that he sits at his right hand. But then notice, he goes on to say, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Now this footstool imagery points to conquest. Footstool imagery points to conquest. And Christian brothers and sisters, we need to remember this. I don't think that we need to be triumphalistic, irritating, you know, people in society. I don't know that we need to march down Wellington with signs that say, "Jesus is going to get you." I don't think that's necessary. I don't think that's what we're called to. But I think we need to remember it, at least at some level in our hearts. Not that Jesus is going to get you, but Jesus is defending his church. Jesus will vindicate not only God the Father, but his people. Jesus Christ is triumphant. Jesus Christ is lowering his foot upon his enemies. And this is the language of the Psalter. This is what Psalm 110 says, "Till I make your enemies your footstool." John Gill explains it's an allusion to the custom of conquerors treading upon the necks of the conquered. It's applied to Jesus. Joshua 10, 24, "And the execution of the Amorite kings, and they drew near and put their feet on their necks." Kind of like if you had a gopher that was, you know, menacing your carrots and you managed to capture him and execute him and then you hung him so that other gophers would see and fear. And they wouldn't likewise go after your stuff. This sends a message to others. The armies of Israel are lowering their feet on the necks of these executed Amorite kings. What's it communicating to the Ammonites? What's it communicating to the Girgashites? What is it telling every other ite around that? Don't mess with Israel. As well, you see this in 1 Kings 5:3. You know that how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Psalm 47:3. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. Now, brethren, walk with me one step further here and think through this implication. I believe all of these passages, all of these sort of images, all of these figures, all of this triumphant language in terms of Messiah crushing his enemies fulfills what was promised in Genesis 3:15. What's the language there? It's the skull-crushing seed of the woman that is going to bring victory. Let me say that again. Skull-crushing seed. Have you ever wondered why so many enemies of Israel lost their heads? Literally. That wasn't meant metaphorically or figuratively. It was meant literally. Where does David deal the death blow to Goliath? It's a head wound. Read the book of Judges and see how many bad guys lose, literally, their heads. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You see that imagery scattered throughout, not only the former prophets, but the latter prophets. It's a frequent allusion pointing to the victory and the triumph and the reign and the glory and the exaltation and what we'll call the current session of our Lord Jesus. This is our Christ. This is where it gets practical. You're not on the losing side. Your side is the winning side. Again, don't walk down the street as some triumphalistic sort of irritating person, but know in your heart of hearts that our Jesus is victorious, that our Jesus does reign, that in Revelation chapter 1, as John opens to address the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he does so with a reference to the triune God, he calls Jesus the ruler over the kings of the earth. That's very significant in a book wherein there is a beast. And that beast isn't the sort of, monstrous figure rising out of the Mediterranean Sea. He's a political figure. In other words, the people of God are being menaced politically in the first century. What's a great reminder at the very outset as we consider the particular task at hand? Jesus is the ruler over the kings of the earth. I think the Christian church, to some degree, has forgotten that. I think, to some degree, we have forgotten the reality that Christ is enthroned at the right hand of God and that he must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. You know who didn't forget this? It was the early church. Do you know what the most quoted verse in the New Testament is? It's either directly quoted or it's what's called alluded to. It's Psalm 110:1. Now, you think you have it bad in the 21st century in Canada? You might. You do. We have certain threats on our religious liberty. We have encroaching threat on our very existence as the people of God. But the Roman Empire? You think we're the only age that ever had to deal with publicly affirmed sodomy? That we're the only age that ever had to deal with abortion on demand? I'm not justifying it, and I'm not suggesting that somehow, we aren't suffering or these aren't horrific atrocities that are happening. But the early church faced the same thing. The way they committed abortion in the early church. If they didn't get a boy baby, they'd take the girl baby, in most instances, and put it on the trash heap. And either the dogs would come and eat the baby, or persons would come and steal the baby and then bring it up into a life of prostitution. It was all still rampant. It was all still going on. We have just moved it from the trash heap, at least on the corner curb, to the trash heap, which are medical offices, and we have sanitized it, and we have anesthetized it, but the end game is the same. Well, my point is, the brethren in the early church faced those sorts of things. Let's talk about religious liberty. Let's just talk about that for a moment. Who is persecuting the early church in the book of Acts initially? It's unbelieving Jews. Then comes the oppression or the aggression of the Roman Empire. You ever heard of the guy called Nero? I mean, he was terrible. John Fox called him a beast of a man. I would argue, if we had more time, he is the beast of Revelation chapter 13. But you see, the people of God face political oppression. The people of God face religious extermination. The people of God faced everything we face, and yet the constant refrain from them was, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. You see, brethren, I think the take-home application from that is the reality that Christ now rules and reigns at the right hand of the Father is a reality that ought to encourage you to get out of bed. It's a reality that ought to sustain you all throughout the week. It's a reality that, dare I say it, may even put a spring in your step and cause you to show the joy of the Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Calvin said, he therefore sits on high, transfusing us with his power, that he may quicken us to spiritual life, sanctify us by his Spirit, adorn his church with divers gifts of his grace, keep it safe from all harm by his protection, restrain the raging enemies of the cross and of our salvation by the strength of his hands, and finally hold all power in heaven and on earth. All this he does until he shall lay low all his enemies, who are our enemies too, and complete the building of his church. So you see, Peter's strategy. Christ rose from the dead, according to ancient prophecy, Psalm 16. Christ was exalted to the right hand of the Father, according to ancient prophecy, Psalm 110. David didn't do this. David died, David was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He certainly wasn't raised the third day, and he certainly didn't ascend into heaven. The same theme of David, and the same object, or subject rather, of his psalm in Psalm 16 is the same one in Psalm 110. David's son is David's Lord. Now, let's just bring this to a close with reference to the implication for the hearers in verse 36. Therefore, points to implication. Therefore, this is why I said earlier, Peter's not concerned just to inform his audience. Peter's not informed just to give them a better hermeneutic in terms of Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Peter wants them to repent. Peter wants them to be saved. Peter wants them to move by the grace of God from the place of darkness into marvelous light. Peter wants them to go to heaven. Peter wants them to end that day confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, identifying publicly with Him in the waters of baptism, and then devoting themselves to doctrine and to the breaking of bread and to fellowship and to prayers. Peter wants that for his hearers. That's what gospel preachers want. They don't simply want to disseminate information. No more than a parent just wants to disseminate information to their child. They want their children to embrace that information. They want that child to embrace the Savior. They want that child to, by the grace of God, move from death unto life. Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Alexander said, by the use of this phrase, let it know, suggests that all dispute is at an end, that nothing now remains but to accept the only possible conclusion. I quite like that. Look at what he says. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Sometimes we present the gospel and we talk about Jesus like it's contingent, or it's a possibility, or it maybe took place, or we're so feeble and we're so weak, or meek and mild. Now, I'm not suggesting you have to scream at everybody you have an encounter with. Brethren, persons should know that you believe that this happened assuredly. In other words, I'm not offering you a suggestion on how you may possibly better your life. I am not suggesting that among men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, there was a man named Jesus who could sort of dialogue with them and hold his own. No, you need to know assuredly that what I am saying to you is the absolute truth. There is no other conclusion for you but to accept it. There is no other option available for you than to receive it. In this particular context, and dare I say in ours, the only possible outcome or the only logical outcome for anybody hearing Peter or for hearing this sermon is to call on the name of the Lord. This is what Peter says. Notice, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. There is a big contrast there between God and the murderers of Jesus. He's already done this back in verses 23 and 24. You treated him this way, but God raised him up. What's that doing? It's showing them their need. It's demonstrating to them their sin. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God's making Jesus both Lord and Christ does not infer or imply some sort of an adoptionistic Christology. He was always Lord and Christ. I think the idea here is consistent with what we find in Romans 1, 3 and 4. He was demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. This Son of David went into the tomb. He was raised again the third day, and that demonstrated that he was in fact the Son of God with power. As well, it highlights that he's doing this according to his humanity, according to his role as mediator. The hypostatic union doesn't vanish. It doesn't dissolve. Christ will be seen by us in his humanity. The flesh wasn't left. Remember when Jesus rose from the dead and Thomas sees him? He says, "My Lord and my God." Prior to that, Jesus says, "Reach and touch." 5 bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary's tree. That is the case. That is true. We will see him in that. I don't want to say form because it almost suggests some amalgamation that's not right. We'll see him as he is. And he is the two natures in the one person forever. That's what Peter means. He's not saying that God the Father adopted him as his Son and made him Lord and Christ. In this context, the verb make means that God has shown or established or brought about something by his action. Again, Romans 1, 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He didn't make him this. This demonstrated, this affirmed, this showed it forth. But as well, as we saw in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he's not speaking there as the second person of the Trinity. I mean, he is, but he's not. What he's speaking about there with reference to his role as mediator, the God-man, the one equipped by the Father to serve as a prophet, priest, and king. It's in that capacity, it's in that state, it's that dignity conferred upon him that he has all this authority. Of course, as the second person of the Trinity, he always had all authority in heaven and on earth. But as the mediatorial king, as the one enthroned at the right hand of the Father, God has indeed made this one both Lord and Christ. That's the gist. And then notice the text specifically. You might have noticed that I read it a little bit differently. It's literally, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ." How does Peter end? "Whom you crucified." Again, it might be a small switch. It might be a small thing. But I think that Peter, as a preacher, wants his hearers to suffer conviction for sin. He wants them to be left with that. It's interesting. He ends on their sin. The sermon is a great illustration of how sermons ought to be. It begins and ends with Jesus, right? This Jesus, this Jesus. It involves the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Peter doesn't stand on the day of Pentecost and say, "Let me share with you from my heart." Let me tell you some amusing anecdotes about the Holy Spirit. Let me sit down in front of you and just chill. No, no, no. Peter stands up and he declares the truth concerning Jesus. He lived, he died, he was raised the third day. Now, you might say, that seems right. Well, today we're told that we can share the gospel through our actions. No, you can't. As virtuous as your life may be, it does not communicate blood atonement on Golgotha. It just doesn't. You know, that old piece of whatever that came from the past, bad theology. It said, you know, share the gospel at all times and when necessary, use your words. That's terrible. You can only share the gospel with your words. Have you ever tried to illustrate through your life or virtue blood atonement at Golgotha? You can't do it. It is absolutely crucial that Christians think properly concerning the gospel. Now, there's broader ways that that word is used. Gospels refer to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel specifically is the message concerning Jesus with reference to his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel isn't your feelings. The gospel isn't your response. The gospel certainly isn't your experience. And the gospel isn't your virtuous life. The gospel is the message of Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him raised, Christ and Him alone for salvation. That's the gospel. And that's what Peter does. But intriguingly, Peter ends on their sin. The Geneva Bible preserves the order well. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for a surety that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus I say, whom ye have crucified. The last thing they hear, and again, I don't think it's any accident, that in verse 37, they actually say, what must we do? And what does Peter say? He says, call on the name of the Lord. See, Peter knows what he's doing as a gospel preacher. It's always good for you, as an evangelistic methodology, to have persons read the sermons in the book of Acts. I mean, that's the best specimen of gospel preaching you'll ever get. Yes, give them Spurgeon sermons to be sure, but better give them Peter's sermons. It's the inspired written word of God, not suggesting that Spurgeon is heretical or bad, but there is in the word the ability by the Spirit to save sinners from their sins. Maybe give them Acts and Spurgeon. Just want to readjust myself there. See Peter's point. Wants to let them know that they have crucified. The last thing they hear is what has already been stated in verse 23 in order to highlight their guilt and thus show them the need to do what verse 21 says. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, brethren, I want to bring home just three quick thoughts and then we'll close. First, the revelation of the glory of the Lord of verse 21. The revelation of the glory of the Lord of verse 21. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. As I said, Peter's sermon begins and ends with Jesus. As well, we need to understand that the Father's purpose is all about Jesus. Salvation includes His true humanity. Salvation includes His life of obedience. Salvation includes His death and resurrection and exaltation. It includes, or God's plan includes, all of those things. Why? For the glory of God, to be sure. For the fulfillment of the execution or application of what's called the covenant of redemption. But for us men and for our salvation. Why did Jesus come down from heaven? For us men and for our salvation. Isn't that beautiful that Christ went through this in accordance with the Father's purpose and plan to save people like us? I don't know if you ever do that. Do you ever just wonder, why is it that I'm going to heaven? I mean, I know in a doctrinal position, you know, I'm convinced of Reformed theology, but why me? You know, 271, I think, reveals that ethic or that sort of idea very well. 271 in our Trinity hymnal. And I think that the people of God probably entertain this thought once in a while. It says, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Do you ever entertain that thought? Do you ever just say, man, I'm going to heaven. And I know it ain't because of me. What was it in God, or what was it in me that God saw? It wasn't in you. He didn't look down the tunnel of time and say, hey, he's going to do great things, and so I'm going to choose him. No, it's according to the purpose and plan and pleasure of God. It's according to the purpose and plan and pleasure of God that Jesus Christ did what Jesus Christ did for us men and for our salvation. And then in terms of the practical application of the benefits, or the practical fruits, rather, of this, what we'll call the current section. That just refers to Christ ascended, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is currently in session. He is currently reigning and ruling at the right hand of the Father. Ursinus says that since he who is our king, our head, our flesh, and brother, sits at the right hand of the Father, therefore he will grant unto us, his members, every good. Every good comes from Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. I would suggest first his continual intercession for us. Remember that Psalm 110 not only includes that statement in terms of the triumph of Jesus in Psalm 110, one, but it also tells us that King, that Adonai, that Son, that Messiah that sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father also functions as what? He functions as a priest. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, according to Psalm 110 verse 4. This is drawn out in great detail in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, in many respects, is like one great big sermon on Psalm 110. It shows us how it relates to Jesus as King, Jesus as priest. So when we consider the current session, guess what Jesus is doing right now for you and I? He's making intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. Romans 8 says he always makes intercession for us. 1 John 2, what does John tell us? My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, John's words in 1 John are so that the people of God won't sin. That's a noble cause, isn't it? It's a good thing. John wants the people of God to be holy. But John immediately continues, and if anyone does sin... I like to say John the idealist and John the realist. Not in terms of philosophy, but in terms of practicality. He's an idealist. I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. But that realism hits him right away. But if anyone does sin, what does he say? Go grovel up the mountain? Put ashes in your soup? Whip yourselves the way the Roman Catholic monks used to? Walk around and pout all day? Because that'll deal with your sin. Just show everybody. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Isn't that great news? Isn't that wonderful and glorious? Not so that I'll go out and sin, but if I do sin, I have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. There's no sort of time frame in there. I think the people of God get this in their heads. Well, I sinned, and I'm going to confess my sin, but I really need to feel bad for like 3 hours until I appreciate and appropriate the grace of God. I don't think that honors God. Any more than when you actually forgive your kids or your wife, they walk around all sulky and mopey, and you say, why aren't you happy? I forgave you. You should be doing a jig. Be kicking up holy heels in praise and adoration. You should rejoice. You see, for the true believer, the grace of God and the promise of continual forgiveness does not promote sin and license. It promotes gratitude, thankfulness, and a frequency at the throne of grace, pleading the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As well, with reference to the current session, he gathers together and he preserves his church. That's good news too, because consider right now, or better yet, consider, you know, an hour and a half or 2 hours ago when we were reading several things concerning the persecuted church. Concerning persons in Africa, say. Concerning persons in China, say. Concerning persons all over this globe that aren't sitting in a well-equipped facility. You know, maybe a little warm, maybe a little cool, maybe a little bit. I should have brought a little bit of heavy. There's bigger problems out there than that. But Christ is gathering and building his church. Where there are eyes, where there are persons, where there are people, where there is preaching, where there are Bibles, guess what Jesus is doing? He's gathering. He's building. The promise of Matthew 16, which is hand in hand with the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is the promise of a son of God that would build a house for God. That's what Matthew 16 is. Peter confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Jesus says, I will build my church, that house of God. So wherever persons are today, Christ is building. It's a beautiful thing. Never get discouraged or grow weary in this consideration. Thirdly, we ought to appreciate the defense of the church against all her enemies. Now, persons do violent things to the people of God. Muslims do horrific things to the people of God. Unbelieving Jews that we see here in the book of Acts did terrible things to the people of God. Roman Catholics have done terrible things to the Protestant people of God. There's a lot of hatred to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But guess who defends us? It's one of his functions as and roles as kings. You know, the prophet, he speaks to us the truth of God. As a priest, he's offered up himself and he pleads his merits at the right hand of the Father. And he's a king. What does he do? He rules over us and he defends us. And then as well, we ought to consider the destruction of all the enemies of the church. Now, I think this kind of bothers Christians today. You can't say that. You just don't talk like that. That's not politically correct. You can't ever suggest that Jesus actually is going to shatter heads. Christians need more Psalms. They need more Psalm 24. They need more Psalm 110. They need more Psalm 2. What's Jesus doing in Psalm 2? He's ruling over the nations with a rod of iron. He's not giving love taps to the enemies with that rod of iron. He's dashing them like a potter's vessels. Listen to C.H. Spurgeon on Psalm 110. He says, the monarch, in terms of Christ must reign till all of his enemies are made his footstool. He says, the monarch of the greatest nation shall not be able to escape the sword of the Lord, nor shall that dread spiritual prince who rules over the children of disobedience be able to escape without a deadly wound. He says, Pope and priest must fall with Muhammad and other deceivers who are now heads of the people. Jesus must reign and they must perish. Now, it's probably at this place we're fearful that I'm going to get dragged off and thrown into prison because you can't say that. You most certainly can. Even if you have to go to prison for it, brethren. We affirm the truth of God's holy word under threat of whatever may happen. Matthew Henry said, Christ sitting at the right hand of God speaks as much terror to his enemies as happiness to his people. I love that. And, you know, Spurgeon points out the monarchs of, you know, enemy nations, the Pope, the priest, Muhammad, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And we think about these enemies of the church as being false religion, political threat. What's the last enemy, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus defangs? It's death. Death. He defeats that enemy. He destroys that enemy. That foe. That terrible foe. That's what all the others, you know, that's what they try to inflict upon the people of God. Christ not only deals with the agents who try and inflict this on the people of God, he actually destroys death itself. That's what Christ is doing at the right hand of the Father. And then as well, I want you to look real quickly with me at verse 33. And I'm calling this point of application. We've seen the revelation of the glory of the Lord of verse 21. I want you to appreciate the manifestation of the majesty of the triune God. Notice in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, this is the Son, Jesus, poured out this which you now see and hear. You see, it's common among people to say, well, you know, Trinity is not in the Bible. The Trinity's right here in the Bible. He's right there in Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name singular of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But look at this particular passage. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. The Trinity's all over the Bible. You've got to see it. And something that this text shows us is that the works of God among men shine the light for us on who God is in Himself. Not exactly and not exhaustively. In other words, what the economy of redemption teaches us shows us something true of who God is in and of Himself. In other words, note the order that this text indicates. It says the Father sent the Son. It says that the Father and the Son send the Spirit. In this particular instance, Jesus is the right hand of the Father. He's the agent that pours out the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, Jesus says that He will send the Spirit. So you've got the Father sending the Son, the Father and Son sending the Spirit. This is how early Trinitarianism developed that idea that the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In other words, what is true of God in terms of the way that He works is true of God or indicates or reflects for us something of who God is in Himself. The 4th century people and 5th century guys didn't just say, you know, I think these terms might, you know, serve the church well. No, it's rooted in the biblical text. It's rooted in what God does among men. The Father sends the Son. The Father sends the Spirit. The Father and the Son send the Spirit. The Father is unbegotten. The Son is begotten. That doesn't mean He's made. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's texts like these that indicate that. The Son is exalted to the right hand of the Father. The Son pours out that which you now see and hear. You see, the Trinity is not an isolated teaching in the Council of Nicaea. The Trinity is who God is. And if you don't affirm the Trinity, if you don't affirm who God is, you will perish in your sins. This is absolutely crucial. You can be different with me on eschatology. You cannot differ on who God is. He is one true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that Father sent this Son into this world and attends now the preaching of the gospel by the Spirit to save sinners from their sins. Isn't that amazing that God, who is this glorious and wondrous and most high and excellent, has come in the person of the Son to rescue the likes of us? You know, I think at times we rescue things or we get things or we find things and, you know, we, you know, think about a rescue pet or a rescue dog or a rescue cat. You know, it's a good thing to spare the lives of those little ones. It's great to spare the lives of little humans, too, and rescue them via adoption. It's a noble thing, isn't it? Look at the rescue mission of the Son of God on behalf of sinners. Look at who we are. We're worse than those mutts and those cats because we're sinners and rebellious against our God. And yet Christ came in order to save us from our sins. So I would encourage you with what Peter says in verse 38. We'll investigate this more next week. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, as we'll notice next week, this is Peter telling you to call on the name of the Lord. Believe the gospel. Hopefully you've been informed today concerning His humanity, His life, His death, His resurrection, His exaltation to the right hand of the Father. But don't go away and perish in your sins. Do not continue in your sins. Do not continue in rebellion. Do not continue in rejection of Him. But rather, call on Him, believe on Him, look to Him, and you will be saved. It's a beautiful thing that Peter says in this passage. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins. He doesn't say work harder, try better, get more moral, but rather come to the Savior. Look to the Savior, call upon the Savior, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We ask that You would open hearts, that You would cause the Spirit to be at work here and elsewhere, wherever this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And we would pray that Your Word would run swiftly and be glorified, and that multitudes from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation would believe the gospel. And I pray that for our own meeting here this morning, may it be the case that sinners would call on the name of the Lord and be saved. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.